We just sang a paraphrase of Psalm 20. And by the way, you may wonder, how are we picking these psalms that we're preaching on? When Doug preaches, I just give him a green light to pick whatever psalm he wants. And I'm preaching on the psalms that I have not preached on before. I have a checklist of all the psalms that I preached on, so I'm just preaching my way through the ones that I haven't done yet. And today we come to Psalm 20. Hear now the word of God. To the choir master, a psalm of David. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the God of Jacob protect you. May he send help. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout with joy over your salvation, and in the name of our God, set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. O Lord, save the King. May he answer us when we call. The word of the Lord. Would you bow with me in prayer? O God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, as I said at the beginning of worship, Psalm 20 is not about you, and it's not about me. Now, it sounds like it's about us. Listen to verse 1 again. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. Isn't that about us? No. No, it's not. And look at verse 4. May he, that is God, may God grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. Now, Phil, do you really mean that's not about us? Yes, that's not about us. And just as an aside here, thank God that he does not fulfill all of your plans. He never promised to fulfill all of your plans. This is not about you, and it's not about me. Sometimes when we read the Bible, and I'll confess to this, sometimes when we read the Bible, we have a tendency to put our own name in where it doesn't belong. We have a tendency to see ourselves as the center of all things, and we're not. Psalm 20 is not about you, and it's not about me. It's about the King. Now, historically, it's about King David and his successors. and more about that in a minute. But on a deeper and eternal level, it's about King Jesus. Now, Psalm 20 was originally written as a prayer for King David when he went into battle, when he led his troops into battle to defend Israel. And this was a prayer that would be prayed in Jerusalem, in the place of worship when David was king, and later on in the temple when the successors of David would go into battle. Now, today, we don't expect our political leaders to lead troops into battle. But in the ancient world, that was expected. The king was a warrior, and the king was expected to lead his troops into battle. Once again, this was a prayer that would be prayed in Jerusalem when King David went out to war. Look at verse 1. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. Now, the Hebrew word for trouble literally means straightness or narrowness. Today we might say, when David went to war, he was in a tight spot, right? He was in a dangerous place of narrowness, a dangerous place of straightness. He was in a tight spot. And this prayer is praying for the Lord to defend him and protect him. The next phrase, may the name of the God of Jacob protect you. Literally, that means may the God of Jacob set you on high. In other words, King David, we're praying that when you go out to battle, you'll have the high ground. And you'll be victorious. May the Lord set you on high. The people know that David is fighting for them. He's going to defend them against the invading enemies that constantly troubled Israel. It is the duty of the king to defend the people and lead his army to war. And so they're praying for him. Look at verse 3. May the Lord remember all of your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. Verse 4, may the Lord grant you your heart's desire, in other words, victory. May the Lord grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all of your plans. Verse 5, may the Lord fulfill all of your petitions. In other words, may the Lord grant you victory. The people know that the king is God's anointed one, and he goes out to fight for them. He fights for them as their representative. In 2 Samuel 21, there's an incident where David's army refused to allow him to fight. In a previous battle, he had had a very close call and was nearly killed. And so they refused to allow him to risk his life anymore. Listen to their reasoning. This is in 2 Samuel 21. You shall no longer go out to battle with us, lest you quench the lamp of Israel. You shall no longer go out to battle with us, lest you quench the lamp of Israel. That's how they thought of King David. He's the lamp of Israel. They're saying that if your light is put out, if your light is extinguished, we're all going to be in darkness. The lamp of Israel must burn brightly. What happens to the king will happen to the people. Now, here's the basic principle informing the prayer of Psalm 20. As goes the king, so goes the nation. As goes the king, so go the people. If the king wins the victory, the people are victorious. If the king is killed in battle, the people are lost. If the lamp of Israel is quenched, all hope is lost. But if God will set the king on high in the day of trouble and send him support from Zion. Remember, Zion is mentioned in the psalm, and it's the holy hill on which the temple sits. So the people link their joy to the king's success. Look at verse 5. May we shout with joy over your salvation, and in the name of God set up our banners. Now, isn't that a curious way to pray? May we shout for joy over your salvation? Another way to put that, may we shout for joy over your victory? How about our victory? Do you see? Do you begin to see? Our joy and the king's victory are bound together. If God would save the king, and by the way, we as Americans we shouldn't think very highly of kings, but we're fascinated by the English royalty, aren't we? And we've all heard the singing of God Save the King, God Save the Queen. It actually comes from this psalm, at the end of the psalm, the last verse, God Save the King. Our joy and the king's victory are bound together. If God would save the king, we will rejoice, because the king's victory is our victory. The king is the lamp of the people. In his light we see light. Now, you're already beginning to suspect that this psalm is more than about King David, right? It's about the king. We have a king. On the historical level, it's about King David, but on a prophetic and eternal level, it's about King Jesus. We too have a king, and he has gone to war for us. He has fought the battle for us. He fought the battle against sin and against death and against the forces of evil that would rule and reign in this world. And he has defeated those enemies on our behalf. And all of our hope and all of our joy and all of our faith rest in the victory that he won for us. The very essence and center of true Christianity lies here. The center of the gospel lies here. It's not that we can win. The Bible is not advice about how we can win the battle over sin. The Bible does not give advice about how we can win the battle over death and over the evil one. It's not that I have the strength in my arm or the wit in my brain or the competence or the experience or the willpower to win the victory. It's not that I can find, it's not that we can find the joy of salvation if we just do enough religious activities and lead moral lives. Do you know what? Do you know what? You can be a very religious person and a very moral person and be lost and be bound for hell. The enemy will still defeat you and take you captive in the day of trouble. I read recently about a man who went to a pastor, and he asked the pastor, would you baptize me? And the pastor had never laid eyes on this guy before, never met this guy before. And so, as you can imagine, he had a few questions. Well, as the pastor probed, a sad story emerged. This man had gotten his girlfriend pregnant, and they both decided together that she should get an abortion. And she did. And now here he was in the pastor's office. He knew next to nothing about Christian faith, but his conscience was condemning him. And as he wrestled with his guilt and shame, he thought, well, I need some kind of a religious ritual. I need to get baptized. That'll fix it. But it wasn't baptism that he needed, right? He needed Jesus. And the pastor lovingly and patiently explained to him that baptism is an outward sign of something that God does, something that the Lord does in the heart. What you need is not to get baptized. What you need is Jesus in your life. What you need is Jesus to give you a new heart and a new life. And then get baptized. But isn't that just, and that guy didn't know a thing about Christianity, and he did get saved and baptized, by the way. But isn't that how we find our hearts responding to guilt and shame, even sometimes as mature Christians? We think there must be something for us to do. We want a hoop to jump through. We want some kind of a ritual to perform. We think that we need to feel really miserable and really guilty before God will forgive us, right? We think we need to crawl to the people that we've wronged, and worse than that, we think we need to crawl to God to receive His mercy. We think we need to turn over a new leaf before we dare to approach God. We want something to do, don't we? We want some hoop to jump through. We want some ritual to perform. And do you know why? Because we still want to fix ourselves. We still would rather fix ourselves than humble ourselves before God and just receive His grace. Luther was right. We talk about how we love grace. We don't. We hate it. Because it requires humility to receive it. Here's the hard truth. We want to resolve sin ourselves. Don't do it. Don't try it. You can't. Listen to Psalm 20 and remember that the joy of your salvation is not the fruit of your victory. It's the fruit of the victory of the King. Our joy, our peace, our assurance of right standing with God is not the fruit of our actions, our religious performance, our penance, our self-flagellation. It's rather the fruit of our dependence on the King and His victory that He won for us. Jesus came into the world to fight a battle. He came to fight a battle against sin and against death, and against the forces of evil. And He fought that battle His entire life and shed His blood on the cross to win that victory for us. So we have a choice to make. The gospel is really the story of two kingdoms in conflict. The kingdom of Christ and your little kingdom. Your little dukedom. The gospel is a story of two kingdoms in conflict. And the battle rages in the field of your heart. It rages for control of your soul. The two kingdoms cannot live at peace with one another. There will never be a truce. Each kingdom demands your loyalty and your worship. Each kingdom promises you life. One kingdom leads you to the King of Kings, and your kingdom leads you, well, to your little isolated dukedom or duchy, right? Christ's kingdom works to dethrone you and defeat your little kingdom of one, and there's nothing better that could ever happen to you. Christ's kingdom of glory and grace is beautiful from every perspective, but it doesn't always look that way to us. Your little kingdom is deceptive and dark, but appears to you as lovely and life-giving. You either pray that God's kingdom will come and that His will be done, or you work to make sure that your will be done and that you have dominion. So you have a choice. Jesus came into this world as king to establish his kingdom. And Psalm 20 says he did battle on our behalf, and he died so that his kingdom would last for eternity. He did not come as an earthly king to set up a political earthly kingdom. He came to defeat and dethrone all other rule and set up his gracious and loving rule in your heart. That's why he said the kingdom of God is within you. So let God's word remind you today that there is a king, and it's not you. Let God's word remind you that there is a kingdom that will protect and satisfy your heart. As Jesus said, there is a kingdom that you should seek, but you will never, ever be its monarch. Quite apart from anything you could have done or achieved or earned or deserved, you've been given the kingdom. You're offered the kingdom. The price of that gift was the suffering and death of the king. Through his whole life, he did battle with the forces of sin and death and evil. And he conquered sin. He defeated death, and the gates of hell could not prevail against him. And he won the victory so that he could establish his rule in your heart. Verse 7, to conclude, verse 7 says, some trust in chariots and horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. We stand on the victory of our King. Some trust in chariots and horses. In other words, some trust in military might. Some trust in tradition or the culture of the day. Some trust in science or technology. Some trust in their morality and their goodness. But not us. We trust in the name of the Lord our God. God save the King. Amen. Amen. Let's bow together. Oh God, we thank you for the victory of King Jesus, who on the cross and by his empty tomb and his resurrection to life won the victory for us so that we could enter into your kingdom of love and grace. And we thank you that one day, we will enter into your eternal kingdom that will have no end. And we will be at peace and joy and in your love forever and ever. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.